Okay, so we're ready for Philippians 4. So if you want to turn to Philippians 4. And as I've mentioned each week, our main themes in Philippians are joy in the Lord and Christ's all-sufficiency, that we don't need anything else other than Jesus. Everything else is not as important. So it's joy in the Lord and Christ, and joy in Christ's sufficiency, no matter what circumstances you find yourself in. And all of this is that God may be glorified. And you see that those themes throughout Philippians as Paul writes this letter. How can stress or a stressful situation rob us of our joy?
We tend to focus on that stress.
Yeah, it tends to distract you, doesn't it? Yeah. You're totally focused on that thing that's weighing on you.
I mean, the last thing you want to do when you're faced with something like that is sing for joy. I mean, that's just kind of human nature.
And how can disagreements rob us of joy?
Oh, same thing. You can be very passionate about your disagreement.
Yeah, strongly. Yeah. Proving that you're right and they're wrong. And
right.
Yeah.
You're really focusing on yourself when you're disagreeing.
Yeah. Which is what, I mean, because who'd you just knock off the throne? When you let the stress get the best of you or the disagreement get the best of you, who'd you just knock off the throne of your life, right? Jesus is no longer running your life. So who is? You know, self. So selfishness is going to enter in. Now, again, the Holy Spirit doesn't leave you. You just made him inactive. Kind of pushed him in the background and said, I'm not going to listen to you anymore.
There's pride, too.
Yeah. Pride.
I have to be right about this. Why can't people
see that? Well, there seems to be stress in the church in Philippi. Does that sound familiar? Stress in this church in Philippi. And there's certainly stress in Paul's life. I mean, he's currently under house arrest, chained to a Roman guard, doesn't really know what's going to happen. You know, he had appealed to Caesar, and so he hopes to stand before Caesar. He's already a witness to a lot of Caesar's workers and maybe even some of his relatives. I don't know. It says Caesar's household. We'll see that at the end of this chapter. But yet, even though Paul has to be under a great deal of stress, you know, when you read this letter, he doesn't sound stressed, does he? He seems to be at total peace as he's writing this letter. He's more concerned about the Philippians than he is about his situation. And what do you think his secret is?
He's focused on God.
He's got Jesus on the throne, and that's all that matters. It's back to this all-sufficiency, right? Christ is all that matters. Doesn't matter what circumstances I'm in. You know, I'm going to find my joy in Jesus. And so that's what he's doing. What factors might be causing stress in the Philippian church? Since we've read through three of the chapters.
People,
yeah. And one person in particular they were concerned about was who, remember? In chapter 2? Epaphroditus, yeah. Epaphroditus is a Philippian who they sent to Paul with a care package, and now he got sick and almost died while he's visiting Paul. And of course, the Philippians now hear about this, and so they're really concerned about Epaphroditus and his illness. And so that's added to their stress in the church. And you know, back then it wasn't, you know, you didn't just pick up the cell phone and said, oh, everything, you know, like you know, Regina, when you got the message from Deanna, oh, I'm fine, I'm just visiting myself. You know, you didn't have that kind of communication back then. I mean, it took days, weeks, to get anything, you know, information brought to you. So it was, they weren't real sure what was going on with Epaphroditus. They had heard he was ill, apparently, from what Paul says in chapter 2. And what other kind of pressure might they be under that we've seen?
People are trying to convince them to go back to being Jews.
Yeah. Yeah, so the Jews in town are becoming a real problem for them, right? And we talked about in chapter 3 how they were being told you need to be circumcised. You know, you new believers, you didn't come from Jewish heritage, and so, you know, you need to be just circumcised. And there was all that kind of stuff going on. And so we looked at chapter 3 where he talked about, you know, the real circumcision, the circumcision of the heart, circumcision, not circumcision of the flesh. So yeah, the you know, they were being attacked by the town people. Remember, they'd kicked Paul and Silas out of town and put them in, they beat them and then put them in jail. And then when they found out they were Romans, they kicked them out of town. And then they went on down to Thessalonica, and they went on to Berea, and the Thessalonians did the same persecution there. They heard from Philippi, and then the Thessalonians followed them to Berea and gave him more persecution. And so you could gotta believe if they were persecuting Paul that much, they continued to persecute the church who was left behind, right? Lydia and the jailer and his family and all the other believers that had come to believe in Jesus. So let's pick it up in verse 2. We did verse 1 last week. Verse 2, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. So Paul begins this last part of his letter to the Philippians by addressing an ongoing rift that's going on between Euodia and Syntyche within the church. And maybe the stress the church was facing was causing some irritation, and the people were on edge. So it was very easy for them to be at odds with one another. In any case, there was some sort of disagreement between these two women. And how might the disagreement between these two women have affected the rest of the church?
People start taking sides.
Yeah.
Normally that's what happens, right? People start taking sides, particularly when two pastors are kind of going at each other, right? People pick sides. What else?
People just start... rumors start spreading.
Yeah, so gossip, rumors start going around, and that's all unhealthy, right?
Misinformation,
yeah. And you think it was causing some negative vibes, some negative energy within the church? I mean, these women aren't exactly letting Christ direct this disagreement, it doesn't sound like. It sounds like they're letting self enter in, and Christ is no longer on the throne, even though they're both believers, from what Paul says. They're very good believers, strong believers, but they are at each other's throat, and that's got to create some negative energy within the church and give Satan just a foothold to start penetrating and getting, you know, under everyone's skin, and so it's causing probably some negative vibes in the church. And remember, Paul, I think, knew this because he had stressed unity in that church earlier. Back in chapter 1, verse 27, he talks about them being unified. In chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he talks about them being unified. So he's concerned about the church and some other disagreements that are probably going on as well, but he points this particular one out. Verse 3, yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel. See, they were faithful servants and worked with Paul, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So this isn't a matter of, you know, them not being believers. Their names are in the book of life, but they're going at each other, and Paul's concerned about this. These women were both believers whose name is in the book of life, and they've contended for the faith alongside Paul, he says, and stood up to opposition from the outsiders, I'm sure, while Paul was even in town, and Paul's trying to tell them, don't be opposed to each other, is what Paul's saying. And then it mentions this yoke fellow. There's some controversy about what that is. If you look at the Greek term there, some people think that's just the guy's name. All right, the Greek word is actually the guy's name that they translate here, yoke fellow. A yoke fellow.
It's right after I ask you.
Yeah, in the third verse.
What's your say?
Mine just says my true companion.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
It's your companion.
Yeah. The yoke fellow is a more accurate translation of that, but what a yoke fellow could mean is a companion or a co-worker or a co-laborer in Christ. So Paul may have just been meaning it, and that's what this other translation is assuming that's what Paul meant, all right? I tend to think it's a joke. It's kind of a lighthearted, but I don't know this, but a yoke fellow can be a companion, and that word can be translated as a companion or a co-worker or a fellow worker, all right? But what do you do when you yoke? What does a yoke do? It pulls two oxen together, right? And I think he's saying this to say to these women, get together again, right? And he wants this person to yoke them back together, okay? And so I think it's a little bit of a play on words that Paul used, and that's why I used that Greek term that's translated yoke fellow to kind of, so I'm not sure. It might be a person's name. That Greek word could be used as a name, but the fact that Paul singles that one out, I think it's kind of a little pun that he's throwing in there to, or an encouragement or whatever you want to say to yoke these two women together. But I may be wrong in that, but I like to think that that's what he's doing. That Paul's got a little bit of a sense of humor, but is also very serious about them resolving their issue. So verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice. So he says, rejoice in the Lord. And then he says, no, double rejoice in the Lord, right? Rejoice again. I say it again. How can focusing on our joy in Christ help diffuse stress and contention like these women were having, contention with others?
Because if you're focused on Christ, you're both focused on the same thing.
Yeah, Christ will kind of bring you to his way of looking at things rather than each of the individual's way of looking at things, right? And when you're focused on Jesus and the joy that he brings, he changes you. He changes your attitudes. He changes your thoughts. He changes your thinking. And so it's aligned with him. And so that's one way that so Paul, I think, is saying that here. No. Turn your joy to the Lord. Don't get so caught up in this argument. So I think he's kind of transitioning to the whole church, but he's still kind of referring to the women here, I think, when he says that. In verse 5, he says, let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. And so again, I think he's referring to these women, that they were very gentle women. When you list the fruit of the Spirit, the nine aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, gentleness is one of those in Galatians 5:22. And so I think, again, he's pointing out, you are believers. You're strong believers. You really fight for the Lord and fight against the opposition. And you've been so faithful in your service to the Lord, and you demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit. And so, let that fruit come out. Let the Spirit come out and make your joy in the Lord, and he'll change your heart so that you can come to an agreement. So I think that's, again, what Paul's saying, but he's now also kind of applying it to the whole church as well. And then Paul's basically saying, or asking, do you want peace? Do you want peace between these two women? You want peace in the church? Then verses 6 and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So God will bring the peace. God will unite the church. God will unite these two women and bring peace within these disagreements and the stress that they're under. So Paul's basically, I think, saying, do you want peace? Then do these two things in verses 6 and 7. First in verse 6, he talks about prayer and petition. How can prayer and a thankful heart diffuse stress and contention with others?
Prayer.
places Christ back on the throne.
Yeah, Christ is on the throne. When you're praying, your thoughts are with Him on the throne, right? I mean, you know, sometimes we, and I know a lot of times I've gone into prayer, I've been so upset and stressed out about something, and I'll go to prayer, and at first it's like, you know, I'm seeking God's help. I mean, I'm coming from a self on the, yeah, with self still on the throne, I start the prayer, but it's not very, you know, it's hard to continue that way, right? All of a sudden, God starts melting you, and you start realizing, oh, I need to yield to Jesus here, and all of a sudden my heart changes as I'm in that prayer. So prayer causes us to focus, right? At first he said, focus on the joy of Christ, not on yourself and the thing you're arguing about. And now he's saying, you know, if you go to prayer, that kind of makes that happen, right? It makes us focus on Jesus and God and not on our own selfish thoughts and selfish desires. You know, when I start selfishly praying for God to do things or give me things or whatever, I feel guilty right away. I mean, it's just boom. I shouldn't be asking that, right? I'm doing this wrong. I'm coming at this at the wrong perspective. And so God, you know, through that prayer is changing my heart and melting me and turning me to His perspective. So I'm seeing whatever I'm praying about through His eyes instead of through my eyes. And that, you know, I was going to say magically happens with prayer, but I don't know if there's any magic about it. It's just the Holy Spirit. When you pray, you're humbling yourself and you're yielding, right? And that's how putting Christ on the throne starts. It's going through the Beatitudes, right? It's recognizing for the first Beatitudes that I'm poor in spirit. Right, I am desperately poor. It's beggarly poor. It's what's called tokos is the Greek word. I'm tokos poor. Tokos poor means you can't fix it. You can't do anything about it. You can't address it. You can't work your way out of it. You can't pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You can't do any of that. That's what tokos is saying. You're that poor. You're destitute and totally helpless. There's another Greek word called this penes. And penes poor is a kind of poorness that you can get yourself out of. All right, I went bankrupt, and now I'm going to get a job, and I'm going to work hard, and I'm going to slowly pay off my debts, and I'm going to get myself out of this. Right? That's penes poor. Okay? But this is tokos poor in the Beatitudes, and in Matthew chapter 5, and it says, I am so desperately poor, I can't fix it. I need someone else to fix it. And of course, that someone else is Jesus Christ. Right? And so the first thing you got to recognize is I am spiritually poor in spirit. In other words, I am a sinner. I am not righteous. I have no righteousness within myself. Any righteousness comes from Jesus. I am full of self. I am a sinner. That's basically what poor in spirit means, as you're admitting that you're a sinner. The next beatitude says you're mourning over it, right? Blessed are those who mourn. Or I'm sick about this sin. I don't like this sin. It makes me feel dirty. It makes me feel awful. I don't like it, right? And I mourn over that sin. And then the next one is humbling myself, okay? So the first two are kind of focused on me, right? My sin and my being sick about it. But the next one then starts focusing on God. And it says, blessed are the meek, right? So now I humble myself. And that's what prayer does. When you start praying, you have to humble yourself and so you become meek, all right? And then the next one is blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. All right? So now that I'm praying and I become meek, I've humbled myself, I let Christ back on the throne, I just want more of Him. I want more and more. I hunger and thirst for that because it feels so good, right? Compared to that evil that I felt when I was so focused on my sin and that kind of thing. And so prayer kind of forces you through those Beatitudes, right? And then the last four Beatitudes are all about turning, now that I'm filled with the Holy Spirit and I've hungered and thirsted, and He's, because it says, they'll be satisfied, right? He's going to give you the Holy Spirit. And now I go through the next four Beatitudes in service to God, totally dedicated to God, right? So it talks about being pure in spirit, being you know, a peacemaker, right? And I left one out. Pure and what am I missing?
Pure in heart, merciful.
Merciful, that's what I'm about that. So the first thing you do is merciful, right? After you hunger and thirst, you receive Christ. You know, I'm upset about this person. I'm fighting with this person like these two women. And now I start praying and I realize, I need to be merciful to her. Like God was merciful to me, right? Blessed are those who are merciful to others, because then God will give you mercy. Right? They will receive mercy. And then you become pure now. Now that I'm giving out to others and I'm merciful to them and I'm seeing them like God sees them, my heart becomes pure, right? And I can start doing righteous things, great service things for God. And then I become a peacemaker, because as I'm sharing Christ with others, what am I bringing to them? Peace, right? Through Jesus. So the only true peace is godly peace, God's peace. Unfortunately, that's the seven Beatitudes, and the eighth one, of course, is what? You do all that, you're that faithful, you admit you're a sinner, you humble yourself, you repent, you confess, then you repent, and you turn to Him, and you get filled with His Spirit and hunger and thirst for more and more, and He fills you more and more and more, and you become merciful to others, and you care about everyone else, and now I have a pure view of the world, and I'm pure in heart myself, and I'm dispensing God's peace throughout the world through the power of the Holy Spirit within me. And then what happens? I'm persecuted. Right. You will be persecuted when you are that faithful. And so that's what the Beatitudes are. And I think prayer kind of leads you, just naturally leads you through those Beatitudes, right? Because as we pray, we confess, the whole idea of acts, right? We praise Him and adore Him. That's the A. And then C is confession. T is thanksgiving, now that we've been forgiven of our sins and we feel that forgiveness and that love of God, we then want to thank Him. And then we start asking for things, and that's what the S is supplication. So prayer kind of leads you through that process.
So I think, absolutely. And I think, and you mentioned the key to this a couple times, the Holy Spirit, because I think when we pray, we connect with the Holy Spirit, and something mysterious happens. The Holy Spirit, apart from anything that we can do, begins to change our heart.
Exactly.
And it's that change, that mysterious change that we don't have any control over, that begins to help us be released from the anger and the frustration and the resentment, whatever it is that's messing us up.
Yeah. And that's why I almost want to say it, the term we would use, it's a magical change. I mean, it's not in and of us, it just kind of happens. And as we pray that, and what it is the Holy Spirit is in you, but you've relegated the Holy Spirit kind of to the back recesses, if you want to call it that, and I put self in the throne. And as I start praying, that Holy Spirit starts filling me again, filling my whole body. So when you receive Christ, you are indwelt by the Spirit, you become the temple of God, and the Spirit dwells in you and will never leave, right? But you can determine whether the Spirit, I'm listening to the Spirit, or I'm listening to self, right? And if I'm listening to self, self's on the throne, Spirit has been relegated to the back recesses of my life. When I put the Holy Spirit on the throne or Jesus on the throne, then self has been relegated to the back recesses of my life, so to speak, right? And as that happens during prayer, the Holy Spirit starts working in us and that starts happening. And that's why I love the term filled with the Holy Spirit. All of a sudden, it just permeates your whole body. And God permeates your whole body through the Holy Spirit, and you feel it. You feel the Spirit, and your whole body just is different, right? And that's exactly, yeah. I mean, I think prayer makes just that. It just, it's natural. God's response to prayer just naturally works through the Holy Spirit, who's dwelling within us.
Can I make one other
Yeah.
point? And you're touching on this. You'll probably mention it. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding. I mean,
yep.
We don't understand it.
No.
Where does this come from?
Yeah.
We can't.
It's a peace that we can't comprehend, and we can't even.
Come up with it on our own. It's just there.
Yeah.
But then he says, "We'll guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Well, that word "guard" means prevent enemy invasion.
Yeah.
So this goes back to something you said the last time. when self is on our throne, the door is open, and guess who comes in?
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Satan comes
in.
And he begins to build a stronghold in our heart. He gets a foothold.
Yeah.
So that word guard is very important because it means that Christians can actually be invaded by a demonic force of power.
Yep.
And a lot of Christians say, no, that can't happen. I'm a Christian. I don't have that happen in my life.
But this is it does. Oh yeah. I mean, you open that door, and it's and Satan will hop on that.
Resentment, bitterness, frustration, anger, any of that. Yeah. The enemy comes in.
Yeah, and tries to even increase that.
Build a stronghold. Yeah. Make things. Then you're in big trouble.
Yeah.
Well, that's why you have to discern every thought that comes into your head.
Yeah.
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 So you know where that thought is coming from.
Yeah. And that's what, I mean, Paul's saying in verse 7, you know, what will be the result of our prayer and our thankfulness before God? The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. It's a kind of peace that we can't even describe. It's just so, it's just a different peace than any other kind of peace. And yeah, that verse guard, I think, is in important as well in that, where is Paul?
In prison.
In prison. Who's he chained to? A guard. Now, he's not in a dungeon, right, this time. He will be later. But in this imprisonment, he's in a rented apartment, but he is chained to a Roman guard, all right, all the time. And so they'll have their shifts, and one will come in and one will go out, but he's always chained to a Roman guard, all right? And so I think he's looking at that guard as he's writing this, okay? And just like that guard and what a Roman guard does, you know, he's saying God will guard your heart and guard it from those attacks of the enemy, those attacks of Satan, those demonic grabbing hold when we open the door through getting so absolved into to ourself and our way of doing, and the resentment and the bitterness and the anger and all those things are just, and that's why God says, you know, think, or Paul says, think on these things, not these things. And we'll get to that in a minute here. Because if you think on the other things, it opens the door for Satan. And if you think on these things, it opens the door for the Holy Spirit to really fill your entire being, if you will.
I guess this really doesn't require saying, but I'll say it anyway. He's writing to the Philippians, and as you pointed out, it seems to be in particular to the situation between these two women.
Yeah.
But thousands of years later, these words are directly focused on us.
Yeah.
This is how to live your life.
Yeah. The Bible's real. That's one of my objectives, is to make it real. So verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent and or praiseworthy, then think about some of those things. Right? Put your thoughts there, not on the resentment and the anger and the disagreement. You know, and how does thinking of these things help calm our emotions and cleanse our minds and restore our tranquility or our peace? We've already said that, you know, he's already said that if you start praying and lift your petition before God and you do it with thanksgiving, and then the peace of God will guard your heart and your minds in Christ Jesus. Project, and think about.
That's what comes out of you.
Yeah.
So what you bring in, that comes out to others.
Yeah. So it's that right thinking. So the prayer will help, the right thinking will help, and the right focus will help. You know, what helps you control your thoughts?
What other people will see.
Yeah. Yeah, they'll see what's coming out of you, right? And what helps you control your thoughts when you have thoughts you shouldn't be having? Any helpful tips for a deep breathing? Take a breath. Slow down. Slow down. Take a breath. Yeah.
Walking.
Yeah. Well, exercise helps me a lot in that regard. Yeah. No, I think that's very... Silent sometimes, yeah. Just getting alone with God and,
right.
Yeah.
You know, for me, it's my walk-in closet. I mean, I'm serious. It takes all distractions out.
Right.
Prayer closet. Read the Bible.
Read the Bible, yeah. That's how you transform your mind, right? You start reading this stuff, and all of a sudden, inevitably, when I do that, God takes me to a verse that, oh my gosh. I mean, it's like, you know, a verse that, I mean, you would have never guessed. And you know, even if I just open my Bible and go someplace, a verse pops out at me and just, you know, strikes me in the heart, right?
So you say to yourself, I don't remember reading that.
Yeah, that's right. So
I go on the offensive and I say, I say out loud, I don't agree with that thought. The Lord rebukes it, and I command it
to leave. Yeah,
and
yeah,
it does.
Yeah,
and
yeah.
I'm like, back.
Yeah.
But you have to, because there's an element in this of.
Yeah.
Enemy trying to bring you down.
Yeah, John, if there's one thing I've learned from you, it's that strength of your prayer, where you pray with that kind of what's the word I'm trying to think of here? But you command those things to leave, right? You have that power in Jesus, not in you, but in Jesus you do. All right.
The authority.
That's what I'm trying to think of, that word. You pray with authority. And I've learned so much about how to pray more with authority from you. And I appreciate that, John. Thank you. That was the word I was trying to think of, authority. Praying with authority. Verse 9. Whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put those into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. So now, not only will you experience the peace of God, the God of peace will be with you. All right? You've heard my words, Paul's saying, from God, and you've seen my example, how I live for Jesus and let the Holy Spirit lead my life. If you love me, then put these things into practice. If you put them into practice, you will not just have the peace of God, but have the God of peace with you. Whatever you've learned in this passage, that you need to put into practice is what he's saying. And then on your handout, I've given you a handout with this information. Paul starts in verse 2 of Philippians 4 by addressing these four things. All right. He starts with this this quarrel between the two women in verse 2. And the quarrel between the women in verse 2 then leads on by the time you get to verse 6. And it says to devote yourself to prayer. This is the second thing. And then third, the prayer will cause you to change your motives and move from impure thoughts to noble thoughts, like in verse 8. And then number 4. And then in verses 7 and 9, the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will fill your minds and you guard your hearts in Christ Jesus. So notice that progression there. And I find the exact same progression in James. If you go to the book of James, which is right after Hebrews, and in James chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, James goes through the same sequence. In verses 1 and 2, it says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? So there's that fight between Yodia and Syntyche. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? Right? From self and your selfish views and that kind of thing. So you want something, but you don't get it. Maybe it's I want to be right. Maybe it's I just want something, whatever it might be. So James here, and the first point is that there's fighting and quarreling because of the desires that battle within us and the forces of Satan that may be battling within us. And then number two, if you go on in verse 2, it says, you want something, we don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. So basically, like Paul says, the quarrel was going on. So devote yourself to prayer, number two. And that's what James is saying. You need to pray for right motives here. Which is what Paul was saying. Now James is saying the same thing. And then number 3, verses 4 through 6. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? And that's what John's kind of talking about. You open that door, and Satan's going to come in, And he's going to try to take control. All right? And so you've developed a friendship with the world and the kingdom of Satan. You know, he's got the kingdom of the world. We're supposed to belong to the kingdom of God. Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the spirit he caused to live in us tends toward envy? So the spirit is jealous when you knock him off the throne, because God so loves you that he wants to be in charge of your life and wants to direct your life. And then verse 6, but he gives us more grace. And this is why Scripture says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Verse 7, submit yourselves then to God instead of resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's exactly what John was talking about, right? Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. You know, grieve and mourn and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Don't try to lift yourself up in your argument as to why you're right and the other person is wrong. Let God lift you up. All right. So again, we see in verse 1, the fighting, quarreling. And then the second thing he says, you need prayer, just like Paul did. And then the third thing he says, you need to stop friendships with the world and instead turn your thoughts to God. Paul was saying, think on these things, not these other things. And then the fourth item is, submit to God and the devil will flee and God will come near to you and purify your hearts and give you peace and guard your minds and hearts in Christ Jesus, just like Paul said. See that connection? How that same flow is in both Paul's Philippians 4 and James chapter 4. So both James 4 and Philippians 4 basically say the same thing. Any comments or thoughts? Okay, so both Paul and James say to address quarreling with prayer, and you change your thoughts from worldly thoughts to godly thoughts, noble things, so that God can purify you and guard your hearts and fill your minds and give you peace. And that's again back to the Beatitudes, right? The sixth Beatitude is blessed are the poor in spirit, and the seventh Beatitude is blessed are the peacemakers, okay? And so he's saying the same thing here. That's why I brought up the Beatitudes there. They're kind of throughout this chapter, in a sense. Well, back to chapter 4 of Philippians, verse 10. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have received your concern, you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. So Paul is full of joy because the Philippians have such concern for him. And I think we can be full of joy because God has such concern for us. So that's how we can find our joy in God. Verse 11 and 12, I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. There's the thing, no matter what the circumstances, right? One of our themes of the letter. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. So what do you think is Paul's secret to being so content, no matter what the circumstances?
Keeps his eye on Jesus.
Keeps his eye on Jesus. Finds his joy in the Lord, not in these other things. Those things are fleeting, right? Those things disappear. And if you base your joy on those things, you're going to be disappointed. And that joy is going to leave. But God is faithful and true. And if you place your joy in him, he'll never forsake that. What else? Anything?
Well, he's depending on the strength of the Holy Spirit, not his strength.
Yeah.
It's not him.
Yeah, it's not him, right?
It's the Spirit in him. It's Christ in him.
Yep.
The hope of glory.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. And that's why Christ is all sufficient, right? No matter what your circumstance, hey, Christ's enough for me, is what Paul's saying. And so he has that focus, and his joy is in the Lord, and the Lord is all sufficient for him, and he needs nothing else or no one else if it takes that, although he certainly appreciates here the friendship that the Philippians have shown him. So this is the themes of the book, you know, joy in the Lord and Christ's sufficiency. What helped Paul learn and incorporate this commitment into his life, do you think? Why is he so, in his situation, the Philippians are struggling, right? And they're letting themselves get distracted and not put their joy in the Lord and those kind of things. And Paul's trying to turn them back, all right? Paul's in a difficult situation too. What's helped him at this stage, by the time he's gotten to this stage in his life, to incorporate this contentment into his life to the point where the other things aren't that big a deal?
Because of everything he's been through.
All the experiences,
And knowing that Christ was with him.
Yeah, and he's experienced, and he says here, I've experienced plenty, I've experienced need. Right? I've been in need, I've been in plenty. And so he's been in all those different extremes of circumstances. So he's had that experience, and he's learned through that process to be content in the Lord. And that the Lord is sufficient for him.
Also coming from the point of he has been persecutor.
Before, yeah.
As well as the persecutor.
Yeah, so he's seen both sides. Yeah, he was the bad guy before, right? And causing the problems. And now, when he's mistreated and persecuted, how can he...
Yeah.
How can he, say it's not fair, right? Well, gosh, he spent most of a big part of his life persecuting himself. So I think that's a reminder to him all the time, and that he can accept this persecution because he dished it out for a while, and so it's kind of like it's coming back to him. How well do you exemplify this kind of contentment in your life? And I think the more you experience that, probably the more mature you are in Christ, right? Because you yielded to him. And what I call, as I say, my definition of maturity in Jesus is what percentage of the time do you put Jesus on the throne versus self on the throne? The mature person is going to have Jesus on the throne the majority of the time, right? And every once in a while, we'll knock him off and put self on, right? The immature Christian is still struggling to allow Jesus on that throne. They spend most of their time with self on their throne, even though they're saved and they're believers. The more you mature, it really just means you have a higher percentage of time with Jesus on the throne. In what situations are you least likely to be content?
When self is on the throne.
When self is on the throne, yeah, definitely. Any specific situations that...
Worldly things.
When you're looking, focused on the worldly things, yeah.
When people are asking me to do things I don't want to do.
Yeah.
Which happens.
Yeah.
Did you look at Judy when you said that?
And I mean, for me, I think it's also when I don't have any control. Now, you look at that and you think it should be the other way around. When I don't have any control, I say, okay, Jesus, take over, right? But that's not self, right? Self wants to be in charge and wants to control. And when I lose that control, my initial thought is, I should think of that as a blessing is what I'm trying to say. When I have no control of the situation, I should think of that as a blessing because I have to be totally dependent on God, right? And so it gives me that opportunity, but I usually don't think that way when I lose control, right? And of course, the source of Paul's contentment is who?
Christ.
Jesus, right? And verse 13 says, "I can do everything through Him who gives me strength." I can do everything through Jesus, because Jesus is the source of my strength. And then verses 14. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need, right? He leaves the prison in Philippi. He's kicked out of town, and that's where he went, was to Thessalonica. And yet the Philippians continued to support him from a distance there. Not that I am looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment, and even more. I am amply supplied. Now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, there's the care package, they are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus, just like he met my needs through you. He will meet your needs as well. So the Philippians had provided for Paul in multiple situations, and all the things they were experiencing then too after Paul left. And then verse 19, and God will meet your needs. So God will supply all their needs as well. And now Paul states the purpose behind everything in his letter. Verse 20, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. It's all to glorify God. Also, it's one of my three purposes every day I teach. Every Sunday when I teach, I pray for over three things that I want to make sure the lesson covers. And I pray over the lesson, I look at the lesson, and I say, am I doing these three things? And the first one is to glorify God. The second is to make the Bible come alive and be real in your life. And the third is to apply the word to your life in such a way that it changes you more and more into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Those are the three objectives every time I teach. Verse 21, greet all the saints in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me send greetings. All the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. So see, some of Caesar's household have become believers because of Paul. He turns every situation into a way to serve Christ. 23, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So Paul's example of sharing of the gospel of Jesus Christ has resulted in even some of Caesar's household, whether that be his workers or maybe some of his family, to become followers in Jesus. I've written on your outline also then kind of a review, what are the major themes that Paul's letter to the Philippians, and it's joy in the Lord, Christ's sufficiency, no matter the circumstances, that God may be glorified. And then I've written out some questions that you might want to consider. We're at the end of the time, so we won't do that now. You can do this on your own. But what principles have you learned about living with meaning and purpose? And to kind of review Philippians, look at chapter 1, verses 20 through 26, and then try to answer that question for yourself. What principles have you learned about living with meaning and purpose? And then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, what have you learned about living with a proper attitude toward yourself and others and following Christ's example of humility? So look at chapter 2 to answer that question for yourself. And about the value of dying to self and knowing Christ, what have you learned about that in chapter 3, verses 4 through 11? And then about living a peaceful and contented life like Paul in chapter 4. So read those verses again and then kind of ask yourself those questions and think about it. Anyone have any comments on that they want to share? Otherwise, you can do it privately. So the final question I'd say is, how have you changed more into the likeness of Jesus Christ? And I want to flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, with that question. How have you changed more into the likeness of Jesus Christ? And in verse 18 of chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, it says, and we who are with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And the more you mature in Christ, the more that will become evident in your life. So Philippians is all about Christ's all-sufficiency. Colossians is all about Christ's supremacy. So that's where you'll go next with John. And then I may redo that a little from a different perspective maybe when I get back. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we just pray that as a result of our study of Philippians, that we'll be filled with the joy of Christ, that we'll follow Christ's example of humility and empty ourselves of our old sinful nature, and be filled with the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, no matter what circumstances we find ourselves in, we pray that we will be content and that Jesus Christ will be sufficient for us. And we will know Christ and the power of his resurrection, like Paul says in Philippians, leaving behind our old sinful nature, becoming more like him, conforming into your image, Jesus, and that we will embrace the peace of God which transcends all understanding. And as you promise, that you will guard our hearts and transform our minds to noble and pure thoughts in Christ Jesus, and guard us against the enemy and Satan's attacks. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Bill.
All right, Bill, show me the TV.
Okay.
How do you turn it on?
Stop this.
Probably this.